Good morning, Mosaic. It's Pastor Dave coming to you. I'm at home this week and next. Only be a few times this year, about three times this year, that we'll be sharing the Sunday morning sermon from a video. It can't be helped. We are building a preaching, teaching team. Excited for young men and women to be on that team. Next week, we'll be starting with Nick Minor. He'll be sharing from the book of Galatians. We'll take a brief break from Revelation and he'll share, and then I'll be back after that. So just part in the video, and but excited, really excited to see what God does with this preaching team that'll be developing. I'll be sharing probably two or three times a month, and we'll have others from our congregation sharing from God's word other times. But right now we're in a series, continuing a series in the book of Revelation, chapters 1, 2, and 3, looking at the seven churches. Let me start with this. The ministry I'm a part of is called Vital Church Ministry. We go into churches that are doing an interim, sometimes in difficult and challenging situations. And there's an audacious goal that our ministry, VCM, has. It constantly says, as we go into the churches, listen to what the Spirit is saying and do that. Sort of a phrase and a principle that we guide ourselves by. And in Revelation, Jesus, we know, is speaking to his churches. And the Spirit, and it says over and over again, hear what the Spirit is saying. Hear what the Spirit is saying. And so we believe as Mosaic that we can discern what the Spirit is saying, not only as individuals, but as a church as a whole. And as we've seen, be it in Smyrna or Ephesus, or now we're going to look at Pergamum, and we're going to be asking, well, what did Jesus have to say to them? And what in it is the Spirit also saying to us? What was it that the Spirit was saying last week? Jesus said to Smyrna, he says, I know you. I know the kind of crushing pressure that you're under. It's an external pressure. You really don't deserve the pressure that you're receiving, the persecution that you're under. I'm not relieving the pressure. I'm allowing it to continue. And I think one of the reasons that Jesus didn't just simply take them out from under the pressure was because it created this incredible contrast. The pressure comes when kingdoms collide, when Jesus's kingdom collides with the kingdom of this world. And we know that there are powers and principalities active, and that agency of the evil one is active in the world. And where kingdoms collide, the church can come under pressure. So he speaks to Smyrna in a word of encouragement, you're faithful. You're faithful even under the pressure. And we could see the distinction, the difference of what it looks like to be a faithful Christ follower in the world in which you live. This morning, we're going to continue in this idea of the battle is taking place between light and darkness, between Jesus's kingdom and the kingdom of the evil one. And so we want to look at this idea of battle. We'll go back to our text that was read for us. Let me open up to Revelation chapter 2 and read for you verses 12 and 13. To the angel in the church of Pergamum, write, these are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Again, you could see even in that text that the kingdoms are defined. There's Jesus's kingdom and the kingdom where Satan has some rule and say. And there was obviously persecution going on, and there was also an evidence of being faithful. So today we're going to dig a little bit deeper in this idea of a battle in which we are engaged in as Christians who are men and women who are in Christ. We could see in some ways how we might come up against Satan and his works. But actually, when I say we could see it, I should really say it's hard to see. It's hard to distinguish. And so I want to be as specific as possible in this message, be a little bit more tangible, a little less ambiguous to understand the battle. So let me put it this way. I believe, and I think the text will support today, that the battle that we're engaged in is really primarily a battle of faith, a battle in the mind. It's a battle in the mind and the heart, and I think we could see that this morning. Again, a little bit of a backdrop for this sermon and for this series is the author of the book of Revelation is the Apostle John. John is probably in his mid to late 80s. He's on an island called Patmos. It's a prison island. He's probably there because he wouldn't pray to Caesar. He wouldn't say Caesar is Lord, or Domitian at that time was the emperor when John was exiled. So he probably wouldn't say Domitian is Lord. And so while he's on the island, he's of Patmos, he's worshiping the Lord. He's caught up in this vision of who Jesus is. Jesus comes to him, his friend, his Lord, but he comes to him also transformed, transcendent, this obvious divine being with all these symbols that are in his who he is and in his countenance and the way in which he comes, and we'll be looking at one of those very specifically. The vision of Jesus is Jesus among his lampstands. And what is that is that the churches represent these lampstands. So he's among the seven golden lampstands, this powerful divine figure, this figure in whom all the nations will worship, whom every knee will bow. He is moving among, and he is with his churches. He understands them and what they're going through. And of course, I believe that is also true, not of John's day, but it's also true of today. Seven churches, seven different messages, a similar format, but unique for each church. The message was unique in the way in which Jesus revealed himself. He would reveal a specific symbol or characteristic for each church. And for Pergamum, it was this double-edged sword that was coming out of Jesus's mouth, which is kind of a scary image if we think about it. Each of these messages, Jesus picks out a quality, and so this quality of the double-edged quality or the symbol of the double-edged sword must be extremely meaningful to Pergamum. I think it was, because they were engaging in a battle in which Jesus comes suited for war, suited for combat. He has this double-edged sword. And you have to ask yourself, wait a second, isn't this the same Jesus whom in his incarnation, as he comes as this babe in a manger and he grows up, isn't it spoken of him that he is the Prince of Peace? So why is it for Pergamum he is showing himself to have this double-edged weapon, this sword coming from his mouth? Again, so we're going to get into that symbolism. But before we get too far into the symbolism, let's talk a little bit about Pergamum as a city that persecuted Christians, as did the other cities that we already spoke about. Their ideology, their culture came up against the church, and we're going to go a little bit deeper into that. The church in Pergamum was living in the midst of a fierce battle, but what we'll see is that it's really the same battle that's waged in every city of the world. It's been waged back 2,000 years ago when this was written. It's still being waged. This battle, this warfare, is also being waged now. John Stott is of a previous generation, a famous preacher and theologian. He wrote this: "Here, a pitched battle was being fought, in which the soldiers were not men, but ideas." King Solomon in Proverbs said, "For as a man, how he thinks in his heart, so he is." How he thinks in his heart, so he is. And clinical psychologist Archibald Hart would agree. He said, "We are the sum total of our thoughts." So here Jesus is revealing himself, that he's coming to war against an enemy with a double-edged sword from his mouth. He presents himself combat ready, and we'll see that what we as Christ followers say, what we believe, and what we think, what we say, believe, think, is the battleground. So it's a battleground of ideas, of words. It's a battleground of the mind, and I have to include also the heart, because our affections and our thinking, they so often play in with one another. As I share about combat, spiritual warfare, Jesus with a double-edged sword, I got to imagine this does not fall on us very easily. War is awful. We're sick of it. I know I'm sick of it. And frankly, even in our culture, we're sick of conflicting ideas and convictions that are separate us and sort of tear us apart. We sense that in our nation, that people are polarized by different positions and different ideologies and ways of thinking. And yet here we go again, right here, as the scripture unfolds before us, we also have to see that the scripture, that Jesus knew of all of this. He knew of the competing ideologies. He knew of the divisiveness in culture, and he speaks into it. So we have to allow the word of God to form our hearts and our minds. We have to sort of put ourselves under it, not allow our distaste for war as a reality, or for spiritual war, or for conflict, because we don't want any of that. We can't allow that to allow us to turn from what the word would say about those competing ideas and those competing ideologies. Okay, so back to Pergamum. Jesus first commends Pergama, as he often does. He has good words to say about the city, the church in the city. So he commends them, and then he does correct them. And in this commending and correcting, we could see there are two fronts to the battle. We're talking about spiritual warfare. We're talking about a battle of belief. There are two fronts. The conflicting ideology externally and then internally, kind of thinking of it external to the church and internal. The conflicting ideology externally and then internally, they are holding out against one, the overt pressure. The church is doing well against the overt pressure, but they are failing against the other, the covert pressure. The church tends to be better at discerning when it comes to spiritual warfare, when it comes to deception. We tend to be a lot better at discerning the lies when we're looking out the windows, when we're looking outside of us, than when we're looking into the mirror, than when we're really considering what's going on within us. Briefly, let's consider why Jesus says that Pergama was a city where Satan was enthroned. There were many temples and altars, just as we mentioned in other cities. They also had temples to the emperors. Emperor Caesar Augustus had a temple in Pergama. The emperor, as divine philosophy, held powerful sway in the people's thinking. It would benefit a city and a people to be pro-Rome. There was two other temples that were also dominant in this city. Now, the city is interesting because it reminds me a little bit of Portland, because as you go downtown, if you're going, if I get my directions correct, if you're going towards the west, you come up through downtown and you come up against a hillside. And Pergamum was very similar, that one edge of the city was a hillside, and on this hillside, about 1,000 feet in elevation, there were these massive altars and temples built into the hillside. So literally, these temples, you would live in the shadow of the temples, quite literally. They would be up in elevation, up on the hillside, showing their prominence. One of the dominant temples was for, Eclipsis. Eclipsis, let's go with that. It's the hero of and god of medicine and healing. Eclipsis, something to that effect. Anyway, interestingly, Eclipsis, the symbol for which we see still today, the pole with the serpent, that was the symbol for this god, this Greek god, hero of healing and medicine. And so they would worship him as the healer god. People would come to Pergama for healing. The other dominant temple was positioned up against on this hillside, so it would be on the hillside ledge over the city, was for the great god Zeus. And the greatest of Greek gods, he was considered the savior god. So think about that. Pergama was the center of ideas that blinded the people to the truth about God and about the world and about themselves. This is where the deceiver ruled, be it in the realm of politics, the emperor, in medicine, Eclipsis, or in religion, Zeus, the savior. But the church held out against this overt opposition. It was able to discern the opposition. I imagine the church in Pergama believing, no, Zeus isn't savior, Jesus is savior. No, Eclipsis isn't the healer. Jesus is the healer. In the Christian Missionary Alliance, we talk about a fourfold gospel of Jesus being savior, sanctifier, healer, and coming king. The church in Pergama would totally embrace that thinking, savior, sanctifier, healer, and coming king. So they were doing well on the overt conflict, the overt battle of ideas, but not so much the covert one. So while the Christians in Pergama were resisting influence from without, they were carelessly indifferent to the influence within. Let's turn back again to Revelation chapter 2 and allow me to read for you verses 14 and 15. Verse 14, nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. So while they combated against some of the world's messaging, the church had some who held to and were tolerant of false ideas from within. So he calls them, Jesus calls them to repent, or they're going to wind up, you know, they're basically going to wind up fighting against Jesus if they don't turn from the covert kind of deceptive teaching that is going on. Now, I'm going to get into really a hot button kind of idea, because I think this is what the text teases out. Jesus is showing himself to be passionately intolerant against certain ideas. He's passionately intolerant, and yet tolerance is one of today's great values. I mean, you can't look at society around us and culture around us without hearing about the positive of tolerance. It's a great virtue of today. Wouldn't it be better off if everyone was just completely tolerant of each other? We wouldn't have so much strife. Isn't this exactly why many reasonable people kind of hate religion, and they're especially even Bible-believing Christians, because we are cast as opinionated and we're cast as intolerant of another's ideas? And here, aren't we hearing Jesus being intolerant of others' ideas? Well, let's wrestle with that, because I think that's really fundamental to our faith. It's a really important item that we're teasing out. I believe Jesus loves the truth. He speaks the truth. I believe he is the truth. I also believe that certain ideas will contradict Jesus's words. They'll therefore be contradicting God's revealed truth in Scripture, Jesus's words, Jesus's ideas. And again, this is going to go against what the world tells us, but ideas are not neutral. So the push within culture, society, that we have to be tolerant of everybody because all ideas are neutral. That is not biblical teaching. All ideas are not neutral. If you believe that there is a battle, and our hearts and our minds are the battlefield, then ideas are never neutral. False ideas can enslave a person. If someone believes something and it's false, they become enslaved to that false idea. And Jesus is passionately intolerant of false ideas because he is intolerant of people being enslaved. Jesus comes to set people free. He comes to break every chain. He is intolerant of people being enslaved, and people get enslaved from false ideas. So we're going to discuss the specific teaching in the church and what they were buying into, the false idea. But first, let's not miss the big picture. It's paradoxical, almost paradoxical, that Jesus calls together the most diverse group of people in his day, and still the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is the most diverse entity in the world. You know, slaves and freemen were being called together, all social classes. In India, it would be all castes, all social classes, all genders, all ethnicities are called together in this countercultural community. It is radically inclusive. The fellowship of the Lord Jesus Christ is radically inclusive. Do you sense the tension? Everyone has a place in this community. Radically inclusive, loving and accepting of everyone, regardless of your differences, and yet Jesus is intolerant, passionately, of false ideas. Okay, I'm going to camp out in this for just a little bit because it's so important to who we are as Christ followers and to what we believe, and it's important and fundamental to this idea of there being a battle, and it's a battle in our minds and a battle in our hearts. So pardon the long quote, but again, I think it's quite important. The Church of Jesus Christ, this is from Daryl Johnson's commentary on Revelation. The Church of Jesus Christ is to be an inclusive community in the sense that we are all welcome. Jew and Gentile, free, slave, male, female, all are welcome. But the church is not to be inclusive of all ideas, all presuppositions, of all social and spiritual persuasions. All of us are welcome. But all of us are then called by the head of the church to repent, to change our minds, to submit our thinking to the thinking of Jesus Christ. As the Apostle Paul says in Romans, do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, Romans 12:2. Or as J.B. Phillips renders it, do not let the world around you squeeze you into its mold, but let God remold your minds from within. So radically inclusive of all people, you all belong, but passionately intolerant of false ideas. We all must change. Every person who goes into the community of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom all are welcome, but every single person changes. Metanoia. We turn, we repent, we all have to change. Let's try to understand now the more covert false teaching that was permeating in the church. Again, the church was doing pretty well with the external lies, but there was some things permeating from within that they were falling into. It talks about the Balaam and the Balaamites and the Nicolaitans. And those two groups were teaching similar ideas. Christians, they were teaching, are free to eat meat and that had been offered to idols, and they're free to have sex outside of marriage being a covenant between one man and one woman. So it was completely permissible, all the sex options, which in that day were great. So eating meat, it doesn't really seem like a kind of an issue that we would care about today. But let's not just look at the example thinly. Let's think about it theologically. The restriction was against meat offered to idols. It was about gatherings where false idols and false gods were being venerated, and Jesus hated those false gods, those false idols, and so we need to reflect on that for kind of a moment, and we'll get to that in a moment. Let's think about the ban on sex outside of marriage. In our contemporary kind of pluralistic society, we think of us being as sexually permissive, but we had nothing on the Greco-Roman world that was super sexualized in that world. Every kind of sexuality and sex experience was readily available and heavily encouraged within the society. People were objects for other people's use, prostitutes being adult and child, for pleasure, concubines for cohabitation, wives for having children. And that thinking in the Greco-Roman world was just widespread and super accepted. And so the thinking that was widespread was getting within the church and by these couple of groups. The false teaching was hurting the church. The first church council in Jerusalem in Acts 15 actually addresses both of these issues. The Balaamites and the Nicolaitans taught the opposite of what the Spirit was saying to the church in Acts 15. You can look that up yourself. But as we dig deeper and we reflect more, what we see is actually both of these issues are relevant for today. So let's start with, eating meat offered to idols. Now, certainly in our kind of enlightened thinking, we know that there's nothing to the idol or nothing to the goddess. You know, there's no substance to the stone or to the wood idol. So attending a party in their honor and eating meat that was offered up to them, what's the harm in it? You'd go to these parties and these engagements, and they would have a big sacrifice up front, and it would be sacrificed to a certain goddess or god or idol, and then the people in the party would eat it all. So there's nothing to the god, so what does it matter? But there's more that's going on than what is seen, and that's what we need to think about. The practice in question, these gatherings, where, again, the special guest of honor was the idol or the god, and the food was consumed by the guests, you could argue that there's no actual god of wood or stone, so I can't really be honoring it. Doesn't something that doesn't exist, and after all, my friends are there, my family's there, it would be rude for me not to go to this party and go and participate. So they are arguing that it's just natural to participate, and this is neutral, and it's sort of a meaningless act, so why not enjoy the party and enjoy the food? While this might seem meaningless on the surface, the reality is different. There's no substance to the so-called God, but there is demonic activity and agency behind it. Again, there's no substance to the so-called God, but there's demonic agency behind it. Certainly, Jesus is not against us befriending and enjoying a meal with someone from a different faith and a different belief system and enjoying that with them. He is against us practicing rituals and rites that venerate another so-called God. The God may not be real, but the enemy is planting lies in the minds of others, and that is real. The God may not be real, the faith system and belief system may not be real or true, but the enemy is the agency behind it, And if we participate in its rites and its rituals, then he's using that in his lying and deceiving of others. The false teachers separated what they were doing, these two false teachings, they were separating the physical and the spiritual. They could see it as just it's just another physical practice, eating a meat or having sex, however you want. And thereby they would diminish the weight or the importance and the value of the body. Their theology said, since, hey, we're ultimately going to be liberated from our bodily existence, our body really isn't all that important. It's not as important like the soul or the spirit. So they would naturally think you can do whatever you want to do with your body. You know, thinking that it's our soul and our spirit that is more important, and the physical body is less important. And that thinking of the physical being less important is still popular today. You want to eat food, sacrifice to idols, no big deal. You want to have sex with anyone with no boundaries, it seems fine from perspective of, hey, whatever you do with your body has no eternal value. That thinking is just as modern today as it was back then, and it's still just as unbiblical and still just as much a lie. See, the biblical word for body is soma. It describes both the perishable and the imperishable. So we don't simply have a body disassociated. We actually have a more holistic view of the soma. Let me read this quote, and I think it really clarifies this. It's a quote from Sex for Christians, The Limits and Liberties of Sexual Living by Smeeds. He says it this way: what I do with my body, I do with me. My body may be my outer self, and my soul may be my inner self, but both are the same self. Let me repeat that. What I do with my body, I do with me. My body may be my outer self, and my soul my inner self, but both are the same self. So when we are sexually intimate, we share more than just biology. What we're sharing is the essence of who we are. See, you can't separate the body from who you are as a person. You can't just do whatever you want to do within your body and separate that from your being and your essence. So it's not that Jesus thinks little of sexual intimacy or disregards parties and gatherings and wants to diminish human pleasure. Contrarily, he has a very high regard for sexual intimacy. It's intended for pleasure. He loves a good party. He went out of his way to socialize with the irreligious, the outcasts, people of other faiths, the minorities, and the poor. The Balaamite Nicolaitans' ideas devalued the human body. They compartmentalized spirituality, and that was a twist of theology, and it was harming souls, and the teaching was harming souls, and it was enslaving people. And Jesus creates, again, let's reinforce this, he creates an inclusive community where everyone belongs, yet everyone who belongs is called to change. Metanoia. We're called to change our thinking and some of our practices. Why? Because he's passionate about us being truly free and not being enslaved to the enemy's ideas. That's the battle. Now, as we finish up this morning's message, let's turn to Revelation again and look at what I think is just an encouraging word and way to finish this message. Verse 17, where it says, whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it. Jesus wants to give his people this hidden manna. And I want to get into that. Now, we as Christ followers, if you've put your life's trust in Jesus, you're with Jesus who is here as the warrior. He is the victorious. We are with him, the victorious one, if we've put our life's trust in Christ. And he is giving this manna. It's said this hidden manna. What is all that about? Well, we know in Moses' day, as the children of Israel were leaving Egypt for the promised land, that the Lord fed them with this manna from heaven, this special bread that formed. So I don't see this hidden manna as something incredibly mysterious. It's an encouraging reminder that we have this special communion with Jesus as we're going throughout life. We're in communion with the one who is victorious, who has the double-edged sword. Just as Israel was fed by manna in the desert and sustained by that, while it was heading to the promised land, so too the church has Jesus who feeds this heavenly manna, that while we're on this journey in this world, we are with him, and Jesus gives us himself as the bread of life, that we are fed on the life of Christ. We are given what we need to be alive in him. So he tells his disciples in John chapter, we won't take the time to look at this, but in John chapter 6, the crowds that were fed, the feeding of the 5,000, the next day they come after Jesus on the other side of a lake, and they said, show us another miracle. And Jesus is like, why do you always need more miracles and more proof? And they're like, hey, well, Moses gave us manna. And Jesus refers to himself as the bread of life. I am the manna in which you receive life from. You receive this ongoing feeding from. And so he presents himself as this bread of life that we are given to while we're on journey in this world with Jesus, who is the victorious one. Someone is bound to ask, you know, at the end of the text, it talks about this stone with a name and receiving this white stone with this name on it. What is that? And what are the interpretations of that? And there's lots of interpretations, and I'm not sure I could really take the time to defend one or the other. But here is what I know from my communion and union with Jesus, the victorious one who's giving me life, the bread of life, my identity, who I am, who I really am, my eternal essence is defined by Jesus. Jesus's vision of me. So one of the things Jesus says in that John text that I wanted to mention was that your part in this, the work that you have to do is to believe. Remember, the battle is to believe. Believe in your mind, believe in your heart. So our part of it is the work we have to do from John 6, 29 is to believe. And here Jesus is saying, listen, you have an identity, a full identity of who you really are in me. And I know who you really are, not who you think you are, who you really are. See, part of the battle of belief is to believe in Jesus, to believe what is true about Jesus. But a big part of believing is to believe what Jesus says about me. Who am I in him? What's my true identity? If Jesus is in me, feeding me with the bread of life, and his spirit is with my spirit, my identity, my true name to him, he knows what it is. And so belief is not only, again, about what I believe about Jesus, it's about what I believe about who I really am in Jesus. It's a beautiful gift that he gives us. A whole new name, a whole new identity in our deepest place of our lives. Hard message. There's a battle. It's a battle of the mind and the heart. And there's influences from the outside telling the world around us what to believe. Like, you have to be tolerant of all ideas. But there's truth from within that sometimes we struggle with. And Jesus is passionately, radically inclusive, while being passionately intolerant of false ideas. Because the enemy uses the false ideas to bind us. Hard message. But in it, Jesus rewrites who we are, a new identity in him, a life in him. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord God, for the truth that we wrestled with, that you gave to the church in Pergamum, that you give to us, that there is a battle that we are participating in, a battle of ideas and twisted ideas that come to us. Help us to discern the truth through your Holy Spirit residing within. Convict us of what is true based on the Word of God. Help us to believe not only in you, but believe about you in us and the difference that that makes in our everyday reality and living out of our new identity in you. Lord, all these wonderful truths and difficult truths, help us to wrestle with them and own them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.